door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son, our good shepherd, who came to lay down his life that he may take it back up again. As we celebrate the resurrection this morning, we're reminded of the power that Christ had, that he continues to have, that he laid down his life because he loves us, because we are the sheep of his pasture, and he took it back up again to offer us his life. As we come this morning, may we behold the glorious truths out of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Anecdotally, G.K. Chesterton was said to have answered an editorial question in the paper, which asked, "What's wrong with the world?" And he is, no one's ever found this, but it sounds like something Chesterton would do. He scribbled a note and mailed it off to the editor, and it said, "Dear Sir, I am." You see, we often watch the news and we see all of the crises facing our country and we think the problem is out there. The problem is with other people, them, whoever them is. And we rarely consider that the problem lies right here in the human heart. You and I and the world around us has a sin problem. And there's only one solution to a sin problem, right? And it's not policy, it's not having a better president, it's not more education, it's not more legislation. Those things will not answer the sin problem. They might be good, and I'm not saying they're not necessary, but they won't fix the problem that has only one solution. The Apostle John provides that solution in his gospel by showing you over and over and over again the person and work of Jesus Christ. He tells us explicitly at the end of his gospel exactly why he is writing, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life, abundant life. In our text this morning, Jesus is preaching a sermon, which we'll call the Good Shepherd Sermon, and he makes a compelling case for why you should believe that he is the Good Shepherd. Now, Jesus emphasizes the importance of this over and over by giving us reasons why we should believe in him. In this text, Jesus continues to use the figure of the speech of a shepherd that we looked at last week. It started off this chapter 10 and describing his ministry to the people of God in terms of a shepherd by using that figure. But given that we are far removed from an agrarian culture, most of us don't know a shepherd, have never shepherded, right? We're not closely related to things with sheep. We don't see them. I don't see sheep very often around this area at all, right? And so we're not familiar maybe with the figure that Jesus is drawing their attention to. He's using something very practical, something that's a part of their everyday life. They're reliant on shepherds to provide healthy flocks for them, not only to eat, but for their sacrifices, right? And so they're very familiar with this language. Not only that, but they are steeped in the scriptures. And the scriptures use that figure of a shepherd to describe the relationship that God has with Israel over and over again, right? Just as we read in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, right? We've all memorized that, and it's an important because it helps us. You see, the reason why the scriptures use figures and metaphors is because we are not anything like God. I hope that's not news to you. God is wholly other than us. We're made in his image, of course, and we're made to reflect his glory. But now that we're sinful, we're even farther removed from that. And so we need tangible things in God's created world for us to understand him and how he relates to us. And he does that over and over again. Is God really a rock? No, God is not a rock, literally, but figuratively, he's solid. He's something you can put a foundation on. He's unbreakable, right? Those things help us to understand the character of God. Jesus, by identifying as a shepherd, not only draws in all of those Old Testament passages that are alluding to the shepherd who will come in the future, who will be the Christ, who will be the Son of David, who will lead God's people out of exile into the promised land in a new Exodus. He is drawing on that tradition so that all the Jews are primed and ready when they hear, "I am the good shepherd." They immediately make the connections that are maybe not so clear for us. Shepherds in Israel lived with their sheep. They lived with them. They led them. They didn't, I would think of a shepherd, and somebody can tell me if I'm wrong, that they have sheep and they let them out into a pen, and then they bring them back into the barn at night. And then they let them out and they bring them in. Let them out. You know, it's like every day you have to give them food, and so you let them out, and they go and find the food on their own, right? That's not how shepherding is done in the ancient Near East. The shepherd leads them out to food and water. He is walking, and they're right behind him. You've seen those pictures, right? And they're, you know, Hallmark cards, great. And the sheep are lined up right behind them. Usually there's one kind of straying off to or doing his own thing. And they're following the shepherd. He's stepping here. They're stepping there. He's going there. He's avoiding danger. That's where they're going. He's finding shelter for them from the storms. He's leading them to green pastures and the still waters. And even when there's danger, he's there with them, protecting them. He lived with them. He knew their names. He called them by name. And they responded to him because they heard his voice and they recognized it. We talked about that last week. And this is the figure that Jesus is using to describe his ministry to the people of God. And he gives three very tangible reasons why you should believe that he is the good shepherd. First, he's the door. He is the only way of salvation. Secondly, he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And thirdly, he is the good shepherd who takes his life back up again. So first, notice in the middle of verse 7, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that is, of course, a statement that Jesus uses to emphasize something. Pay attention to me. I've used this illustration over and over again. It's a mom with a child who grabs her child by the face and directs his face to hers, right? Because the eyes of the child are drifting off other places and they're not listening to the instruction of the mom. That's what Jesus is doing when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. He is saying something that you need to pay attention to. And then he gives a figure of speech using an emphatic form of I am. He says, I am the door. And you're thinking, okay, doors, you go in, you go out. They keep you in or they keep you out. Okay, I get it, kind of. But it's maybe lost on us in the English. One way to capture the emphasis, that means that there is no other way of salvation but through him. There are not many doors that go to the same pasture. There is only one door, and Jesus is it. That doesn't mean that others won't come along offering you a new door, a shortcut door. It's shorter, harder to get through, but it leads you right there, and it's once you get through, it's easy. They promise salvation, usually in the form of some kind of utopia, but they never deliver on it. These are the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world. And instead of blessedness, a promised land, they lead us into a concentration camp and gulags, and they give us propaganda and systems of control. Whenever you reject Jesus as the only way of salvation, you make yourself susceptible to totalitarianism. We are also prone in this postmodern, very relativistic culture to the idea that all religions somehow lead to an abundant life in the end. Some say there are many ways to the top of the mountain. They'll say all that matters is being a good person, and being true to whatever your religion dictates. In fact, the exclusivity of Jesus' claim is repugnant to many because it runs counter to the creed of postmodernity, which is inclusivity. Everybody gets a trophy. That's not God's story, though. Only those who go in through Jesus get a trophy. It's very exclusive. There are many who, choosing to find their own door, will not be able to go in. The only way to abundant eternal life is through Jesus Christ. He is the door of salvation. But maybe you're thinking, how do I get to a place through a person? That doesn't make sense. It's not as complicated as you might think. The way you receive salvation and enter into abundant life is through faith in Christ. Faith, which is the gift of God. It's not extra willpower. It's not even like a little bit of divine help so that you can do a little better. Faith is the instrument that allows you to receive, to accept, and to rest on Christ and his work on your behalf. He offers you salvation, asking only that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, asking only that you recognize that he is the only door, that he's the only door of the sheep. Secondly, Jesus often throughout John has described himself as with adjectives before. Like he'll say something like, he is the true light. He is the true bread from heaven. Later in John 15, he's going to be the true vine. That's essentially what he's doing here when he adds good before shepherd. It's a heightened sense that he is the ideal. He fulfills the ideal because he is grounded in eternity. We could say that every single shepherd is patterned after him. He's the pattern. He's the one, the ideal shepherd. When he says, I am the good shepherd, this is the fourth of his I am statements in the gospel. And he gives us two reasons why we should believe that he is good and the ideal shepherd. First, because he lays down his life for his sheep. Now, I think most shepherds were willing to risk their lives to protect their sheep, but be willing to die for them and know that that's your purpose. I mean, for one, where does that leave the sheep? Imagine the shepherd dies and he's out in the wilderness. What's going to happen to the sheep? They're not going to be long for this earth, right? That's where the wolves come in and like, this is a great meal. It's all right. It's like a buffet. It's right here. It's most of the shepherds would not have thought in the terms that Jesus is thinking. I lay down my life for my sheep. They may be willing to risk their life. They may be willing to protect them. But I want you to notice three things about Jesus' claim to lay down his life for the sheep. First, he lays down his life for his sheep, the ones that he knows by name. Secondly, he lays down his life to protect the sheep, to defend them from thieves and robbers and from the enemy who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And third, he lays down his life willingly. No one forces him to lay it down. So we'll look at these very briefly. Notice in verse 14 that Jesus says, I know my own and my own know me. But what does he mean by know? I know John Calvin, but I've never met him. What does Jesus mean by saying, I know my own and they know me? Well, he gives us an example. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. What kind of knowledge does the Father have of the Son? A deeply intimate knowledge, one that Jesus will go on to say is, we're the same. He tells his disciple Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thomas is scratching his head saying, show us the Father. I don't get it. They're very closely identified because they are one. They share one substance. So he knows his sheep intimately. We talked about this last week. Jesus knows, he calls, he leads, he protects each one of his sheep by name. There are no sheep in his flock that he does not know. It's not like, oh, how did you get in here? I've never met you. That person is not a part of his flock. This is important because Jesus claimed that he will lay down his life for his sheep, and that means that he will die for them particularly, for them by name. It's not a hypothetical situation. Jesus is not offering to die for all sheep everywhere, but only for those sheep that he calls by name. Jesus teaches here that he will die as a substitute for his sheep. He will stand in their place and die for them. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement or particular redemption. Notice this is not hypothetical. He's not dying so that they might have salvation if they should choose it. He doesn't die to provide the possibility of salvation. His death secures their salvation because he dies in their place. It's as if they died and the debt they owed is paid, which also makes your salvation a settled fact, unassailable. No one can take it from you. If he has called you and you've heard his voice and responded in faith, then you can rest assured that he will save you. Amen? However, Jesus' substitutionary atonement does not capture the depth of what Jesus accomplishes when he lays down his life for the sheep. His death also defends them from enemies and from the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Unlike those shepherds who are merely hirelings, Jesus does not flee when he sees enemies approaching. He stays and he fights. He enters into combat to the place where he goes down into the grave. Jesus, the shepherd king, goes to war to protect his sheep. It was a battle that would cost him his life. And the redemption that Christ came to accomplish was also a defeat of his enemies. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What looked to his enemies to be a defeat, his death on Good Friday, was actually his greatest victory. For in the death of Christ, the powers of sin and death were defeated. Consider the cost of his victory. Not only a gruesome death on a cross, but a turning away of his Father from the Son to endure a hellish battle when for 3 days he continued in death. To push the metaphor a bit beyond what Jesus intended, he followed the wolf back into his lair and he defeated him on his own turf. He killed death by his own death. He defeated it. And we'll talk about how he did that in a moment. The good shepherd defends his sheep with his life. What great comfort this is to saints. We continue to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even now, Jesus is continuing through his body, the church, to crush the head of the serpent under our feet. He's continuing to defeat his enemies. And third, notice that Jesus was not forced to lay down his life. And I won't belabor this, but some look at the cross and they think this looks like some kind of cosmic child abuse. The Son is dying for the Father? This doesn't make any sense. But that's only true if Jesus was compelled, forced to die. If the Father said, you must die for these people, and the Son said, but I don't want to, that would be child abuse. But this is Jesus, out of the great love that he has for his sheep, laying down his own life. He says, I have the authority to lay it down. I laid it down of my own will because I love my sheep and I would willingly sacrifice myself for them. This is one of the things that John emphasizes and we will draw out as we enter into this last week of the life of Jesus, especially when we get to chapter 13. Jesus is in control in John. He's been in control the whole time. He does what he wants to do. He says what he wants to say. He goes where he wants to go. He tells people exactly when he wants to tell them. It's all a part of his plan. And he lays down his life when he's ready. It's not something that's happening to him and he's passive and just waiting for it to happen. Jesus says, I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. Jesus is in charge and he goes to the grave willingly because he loves you, because he loves even the sheep that at that time are not a part of his flock. And that's you. That's us, the nations who have been gathered in under his and been made part of his body. You may be asking, what makes you his sheep? Faith. Faith is that gift of God given so that you may believe that Jesus is the good shepherd. But that sounds too good to be true. All I need to do is believe that Jesus is the good shepherd and I have abundant life. That's all? Well, yes, that is what I'm saying, but not faith in the abstract. It's not faith in just certain facts about Jesus. Oh, he was a good shepherd. You know, you could say it nonchalantly like that. He did great work. It's not just knowing facts. It's knowing that he is your good shepherd. That he went to the cross for you. That when you see him laying down his life, you see him laying down his life for you. That when you look at the cross, you see all your sins nailed there. The debt canceled. And you see him identifying with you. Faith is receiving and resting in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone for your personal salvation. Not just abstract, but in particular, you. All the work Jesus accomplished in his life and ministry would have all been for nothing if he laid down his life and death and could not take it up again. As the Apostle Paul taught, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What are we doing? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing? As much as Jesus told his disciples and the crowds also over and over again, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again, they were still caught off guard. Primarily because death is so permanent. Nobody comes back from death. We don't know people who have come back from death personally. There are a few examples in Scripture, but it's rare. Death is permanent. When you die, and that's it. Now, certainly the Jews believed in a resurrection, but it was at the end of the age. When everything was over, there was a resurrection. And we'll see this in chapter 11 when we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. There are a few examples in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26 and Daniel 12. But then everyone would be raised to new life to face the judgment of God. One key aspect of all that is that you are passive. I don't choose when I'm going to die. I don't choose when I'm going to rise again. Jesus says, I choose. I lay down my life and I take it back up again. He's totally different. Jesus claims otherwise. Death could not hold him, as Peter said on Pentecost. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, one caveat I want to say, I don't think that when Jesus is claiming that he has the authority to take up his life again, he's not in reliance on the Holy Spirit. Over and over again in Scriptures, in the New Testament, the Spirit is the one responsible for raising Christ from the dead. Well, I think sometimes we think of the Trinity too abstractly, right? It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of the Father. They are one in substance, right? Jesus is not saying something false when he says, I can take up my life again. Of course, he means empowered by the Spirit, I can rise again to new life. Jesus is pure, uncorrupted, and holy life. He's one substance with the Father. In his divinity, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. In that way, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is eminently qualified to take our place in death because he's the only one capable of overcoming it. The same three things we notice about Jesus laying down his life in death are true of him taking it up again. And I won't belabor these points, but I just want to note two things. First, his resurrection is personal. And second, his resurrection was a decisive victory over sin and death. We believe Jesus died individually for each of his sheep and equally believe that he rose for them personally. As the Apostle Paul articulates in Romans 4, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus died in your place as a substitute for your sins. His death fulfilled the penalty for your sins. However, for you to be deemed righteous based on this, he had to rise again from the dead. That's why Paul states elsewhere, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Secondly, his resurrection defeated death and hell. Jesus' resurrection was paramount to his defeat of sin and death. In one decisive victory, Jesus triumphed over his enemies by rising from the dead on the third day. This victory would have been inconceivable had he remained in death. By rising from the dead, Jesus demonstrated the incorruptibility of his life. As David said, you do not let your servant see corruption. However, it begs the question, if Jesus defeated death, why do we still die? As mentioned earlier, Jewish theology teaches a resurrection would occur, it would not occur until the end of the age. And then what does Christ's resurrection, which occurs, it seems like, in the middle of history? What are we to make of that? Certainly, Jesus' resurrection is unique, No one else will die to redeem a people or suffer the wrath of God for the sins of others. Yet in other ways, our resurrection at the end of the age will mirror Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is referred to in Scripture as the first fruits, the initial yield of the harvest heralding what is to come. You get that first fruits and you're excited because you know there's a lot more of that in store. I once knew a man who inspected dyes for industrial use, such as creating car parts. And he explained the incredibly precise tolerances that these dyes were made to. And it makes sense because they're going to be used to form a part that has to connect together precisely. And when creating these parts, they have to be exact. And this is somewhat like the resurrection of Christ. He is the form of resurrection. He embodies what it looks like. When you rise from the dead, it will resemble his because he is the first of the fruit. The rest will resemble him. He sets the pattern for all subsequent resurrections that will follow. And it appears to occur in the middle of history, but actually it's heralding the beginning of the end. It is the end. It is the end of the age. That's where we live. That's where this whole 2,000-year period is. And it might be another 20,000 years. I don't know. But that whole period, Jesus began the end of the age with his resurrection from the dead, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth through the sending of his Spirit. In the fall, creation was subjected to the curse of death and sin. And in this state, sin was our master. It ruled over us. However, when Jesus defeated death, he assumed that rightful place as king over his people. Now we're no longer subject to the dominion of sin, but we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Further, because Jesus rose again for our salvation, his new creation life becomes ours through the gift of his Spirit. Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Since we have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life with him, we can be assured that he has begun the work of restoration, reversing the curse of sin, and he promises to lead us out into green pastures and abundant life. Jesus is the good shepherd. He provides a very compelling case for salvation through him alone. His ministry is unlike others, involves laying down his life for his flock, and he has the authority to take it up again. Every Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' victory over death. Every Sunday is a celebration of his resurrection. And as believers, we find comfort knowing that despite the worldly challenges, nothing can take away what Jesus has secured for us. Our salvation is sure because Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's made a way. He's paved the pathway to heaven to be with God forever and ever. And on the day of resurrection, our mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality, swallowing up death by life. And you'll notice at the end of this text, as often happens in John's gospel, the crowds are divided over him. Some are not quite sure. What happens when you don't understand somebody? Usually you demonize them. You make their position or whatever they're doing, you make it strange or insane. You just say, oh, that person's crazy. And that's easy because you can just write them off. If they're crazy, they're crazy. And that's what half of the crowd is saying. He has a demon and is insane. Why should we listen to someone who's insane, right? And the other part of the crowd are like, that can't be. This guy just healed a blind man. Nobody does that who's insane, right? Insane people care about themselves. They don't give of themselves. They don't say, I can lay down my life for my sheep and take it up again. You have a choice here to respond to Jesus, to accept that he is the good shepherd, to believe and trust and rest in him, knowing that he has died to accomplish your salvation and rose again from the dead for your justification. Or you can reject him as somebody who's insane and has a demon. These options are still open for us. People still respond to Jesus in this way. And I pray this morning that you will remember there will be a resurrection on the last day. And you will stand before God. Every single person will. They will all appear before him. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will do it willingly. Because when they see Jesus, they'll recognize the good shepherd and they can't wait to bow and worship him. But others will be forced to their knees because their lifelong they failed to acknowledge him as Lord. Right now counts forever. How you respond to Jesus today, as long as it's called today, the offer of salvation is for you to take and respond by trusting in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, our hearts have been stirred as we've considered the Good Shepherd, the only way of salvation, a shepherd unlike any other who laid down his life for us. We can scarcely fathom that kind of love. We barely understand the depths of sorrows that he went through to purchase our salvation. But we have such hope as we reflect that death could not hold him, because 3 days later, he rose victorious from the grave, having the power over death and hell in his hands. He has crushed the head of that serpent. And we continue to wage war, but we know the battle, the war has already been won. There are little skirmishes here or there, but Christ is Lord, and that's because he rose from the dead. Father, help us to see him as the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life and who took it up again. We pray this in his strong name, and amen.